prayer and in fellowship, and we worship in the reading and teaching of God's Word as well. Sometimes we think of worship just being the singing, but really everything that we do here and everything that we do in our lives ought to be done in an attitude of worship. So with that in mind, I invite you to turn with me, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. We're going to continue this morning in this incredible story of God's faithfulness that we've been looking at for a number of months now. And where last we left off, for those who maybe weren't here, or those need a refresher on their memory, or those who are joining us maybe for the first time, where we left off, there was this big project that we've been looking at for weeks, and that is the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. It's something we've been focusing on chapter after chapter, and a few weeks ago it finally came to its conclusion. The wall around Jerusalem was completed, and God's people, returned from exile, were able to sort of pause, to take a breath, to figure out what comes next. And as we saw last week in chapter 8, immediately their response was to turn to God. It was to turn to the Lord through the reading and the teaching of His Word. They approached Ezra, who was a priest and a scribe who we hadn't heard about for a while, and they asked him to read to them from the law of Moses so that they could get back on track with living and worshiping the way that God wanted them to live and to worship. And it was a pretty remarkable scene, because the way that Nehemiah painted this picture was that all of God's people, like not just a few, not just the exceptionally religious, but all of God's people gathered together in the town square. No one called them together, no one said they had to, but they gathered by choice, and together they asked Ezra to read the word to them. It wasn't the higher-ups saying, y'all need to listen. They said, please, read to us from the law of Moses. It says that they stood in reverence. They listened for hours. They bowed in humility and sought God's blessing together as one, unified not just in their presence, in physically being there, but in their purpose as well. But hearing from God's word, not just read, but taught as well, it had some immediate results, as it often does. And the people, in response, started weeping, mourning. They were grieved over their sin, grieved over the ways that the word revealed their inadequacies, the ways that they continued to be disobedient, either by intention or just in ignorance, how far they were from the target of holiness and perfection. So they wept, but Ezra and Nehemiah and the priests and the Levites, they went around stopping them. They told them to stop grieving because all of this was happening on a festival day. It was the day of the Feast of Trumpets, and the festivals were supposed to be a time of joy and fellowship and worship, not grief. So if you want to worship God properly, maybe start with the way He tells you to worship properly on this Feast of Trumpets. So they told them to stop weeping, and they do. They go and they celebrate this feast. And it tells us that the very next day, the leaders of the people, the heads of all the families, they showed back up at Ezra's door. They said, teach us more. Read to us more. We want to know more from God's word. They're hungry for it. So next he gave them detailed instructions for how to properly celebrate the next festival, which was coming down in a few days, the Feast of Booths. And it says that they rejoiced and they celebrated to an extent that had not been seen since the days of Joshua. It was like the original Promised Land celebration happening all over again. They were finally back, getting reestablished in the land that God had promised to them hundreds, thousands of years before. And that involved continuing to fill their ears and their minds with God's word throughout the entire festival. Because how could they know how to worship properly and be obedient if they didn't know what God's word actually was expecting of them? And so in turn, I challenged all of us last week to consider the same, to be reading God's word, responding to God's word, and ultimately rejoicing in God's word. Because as we read, as we seek to better understand what God has to say about who He is, about who we are, about what he's done for us, that should lead us to a spirit of rejoicing. And that's where we left off. And I don't know what it's been like for all of you, but just being real here for a moment, the irony is not lost on me that sometimes the hardest weeks seem to come after a sermon on joy. Constant reminders of how poor I can be, personally, at putting this all into practice. And I don't say that looking for pity or judgment, but just as an acknowledgement for anyone else out there who is struggling this week with rejoicing, anyone out there who's struggling with trusting the Lord, with actually leaving things in his hands and not trying to pull it away or control everything, you are not alone here this morning. And I don't want to ever give the impression that just because someone is up here communicating God's word, that somehow we have it all figured out, that I'm doing this perfectly, I'm not. But the truth and the grace and the mercy is that that does not change what God calls us to. It doesn't change the truth of his word or what it means to be obedient. Whether we're nailing it or not, the truth is still the truth. And praise God that by his grace, he chooses to use imperfect people to communicate his perfect truth. Because that's how we encourage each other and support each other and challenge each other to hold each other accountable as we run this race together as the family of God. And in some ways, it's that same idea that can help move us forward into the themes of this morning's chapter. Because although God's people were able to celebrate and rejoice during these festivals, their grief and their sorrow and their conviction didn't just magically disappear. Today's text takes place a couple days after that Festival of Booths completed, and we see the people immediately returning to mourning and grief and repentance over their sin in a way that can feel like a pretty harsh contrast to the joy described last week. But in some ways, I find that also makes it seem a lot more relatable. Because we all know what it is to experience the highs and the lows in our life, in our faith, in our walk with the Lord. The things that happen out of the blue, we know that it's a roller coaster at times. And for God's people, now that it's not festival season, they want to make sure that they properly dedicate some time to repentance. Now, like we saw back in Ezra 9 before it, Nehemiah 9 contains one of the great prayers of the Old Testament. It takes up most of our text, in fact, this morning. So we're going to keep it really simple in terms of organization today. We're going to see communal confession in the first four verses, and then the entire rest is this communal prayer. Communal confession and communal prayer. And of course, before we get into it, we want to seek God's leading and guiding and his insight as we prepare to turn to his word. So would you join with me in prayer? Father, I thank you that you've given us your holy and perfect word. I thank you that we can read these stories of events gone before, that we can learn from them, be encouraged by them, be challenged by them. Father, this morning I pray that as we read your words, you would speak to us, that your word would do work, that we would see clearly the message for your people, both then and now, and that we would leave here ready to put into practice what you would call us to as obedient followers of Christ. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Now, just before we start reading the actual text this morning, I want to take a brief moment and point out one other interesting contrast that we're going to see here. Because as I mentioned a moment ago, Ezra 9 also had a confession and a large prayer, though not quite as big as today's. And naturally, that then gives us a point of comparison. And if we look at these two prayers back to back, these two chapters back to back, the thing that stands out most to me when glancing at them, even just briefly, is that in Ezra, Ezra was the one himself praying for and on behalf of the community in the prayer as their priest. So while it does still carry the idea of communal prayer and confession, it was done by a priest on behalf of the people. But here in Nehemiah, we're going to see that while they do have some help and some guidance from the Levites, the confessions and the prayer seem to be coming from the people as a whole, from the actual Judeans themselves. They are the ones doing the speaking and the praying of these words led by the Levites. And that's something that's just interesting that as we look at it this morning. Nehemiah chapter 9, let's start reading in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. So just as a reminder, keeping us on track here, the festival of booths went from the 15th day to the 21st day of the month. The 22nd day had this sort of festive assembly, as the text calls it. That's the 22nd day. And so now this is 2 days later, after they've had a chance to sleep in their own beds perhaps for a couple nights, not in these shelters of branches that they built. And again, we remember here that it was made very clear that all throughout that entire festival, the word of God, the law, was being read over and over and over again. And so while they kept rejoicing when they were supposed to rejoice, they clearly heard enough from God's word to recognize that repentance and confession and mourning still needed to be done. So after this week of feasting, they move on to a time of fasting. They break out the sackcloth, the ashes, which were typical symbols of their grief. And this time, no one tells them they're not allowed to grieve. No one tells them to stop weeping. It's allowed. In fact, it's encouraged. Verse 2. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the wrongdoings of their fathers. Now, it's not entirely clear what this separation from foreigners would have entailed. Maybe it had to do with breaking off of forbidden business relationships or alliances. Maybe it was something more like the mixed marriages we saw back in Ezra. Perhaps it was even just a temporary separation from any non-Jewish people for the sake of keeping this event separate and holy. This time of corporate confession was about God's people and no one else. It was about them acknowledging and owning up to their sin and the sins of their ancestors. And as we've talked about many times, much of that sin revolved around idolatry that was introduced by foreign nations. Even though God's people were called to be set apart, to be a holy people, to live differently from all the nations around them, as they intermingled, sin crept in. And so the way I see it, it would be hard for confession and repentance to seem sincere or be sincere if they were still in the midst of dabbling with people and customs and cultures that got them into trouble in the first place. Imagine for a moment that someone came up to you one day and said, "Hey, I'm really sorry. I owe you an apology because I made fun of that super ugly outfit of yours behind your back the other day." Ouch. It would be hard to take that statement as genuine repentance, as genuine apology. We also want to make sure we catch this little detail here, that they aren't just confessing their own individual sins, but they're confessing, it says, the wrongdoings of their fathers. And once again, this can be another strange concept to us. As believers in the new covenant, those who know that we are all sinners responsible for our own sin, but also just as 21st century Canadians who typically think of our identity in terms of self. One commentator explains it like this. He says, while Westerners think of themselves primarily as individuals, the ancients took their identity just as much, if not more, from the community with whom they shared common ancestry. The community was represented by all of its members, including those of past and future. What happened to one member was considered, to some extent at least, to have happened to all. And what one did was considered to have consequences, positive or negative, for all the people. So that gives us a little bit of context here. And beyond all that, again, they've been listening to the law of Moses read to them and taught to them. There are passages like Leviticus 26, where part of the national repentance process involves confessing, it says, the wrongdoings and the wrongdoings of their fathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. It was part of the process that God described to them. And so it tracks, like just like everything in the last chapter, they are trying to actually follow what God has demonstrated for them, what God has told them to do. They want to act in accordance with what God's word demanded. And this continues as we go into verse 3. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. I'm not sure if this is talking about a fourth of a full 24-hour day or just a fourth of the daylight hours. But either way, we're talking about probably at least 3 hours of publicly reading God's word, followed by 3 hours of confession and worship at absolute minimum. And they were led and supported and guided through this process, it says, by some of these Levites. Verse 4. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. The way it's described shows that they were actively involved. They weren't just standing up on their platform saying, you all need to do this. Make sure you all confess for your sins. No, they were crying out to God on behalf of the people as the people, participating with them, because again, this is communal confession. This is an acknowledgement of how all of God's people had sinned against him for generations. And as we shift into this next section, this communal prayer, which is also led by the Levites, we'll see this acknowledgement even more fleshed out. Now, we did this with the prayer in Ezra 9 as well, but before we go into the specifics of these verses, I want to start this morning by actually reading through this prayer in its entirety so that we can get a better sense of the whole and not just the parts. And as we do, I want to encourage you to listen, to imagine, to look for patterns and repetition, to consider themes and emphases, all these things that can help us get a better grasp of what is going on in these words. And I'm going to pause at a few natural points to give us a moment to really soak it in, to meditate on God's word. We talked about this last week. God's word is what does work. Let's read it. Let's think about it. Let's meditate on it. And as we do, feel free to read along in your Bible. It'll be up on the screen as well. Or just close your eyes and listen. Whatever kind of gets best into the mindset of the sandals of these exiles in Jerusalem. However, in the fashion of Nehemiah 8 and 9, I'm going to invite those of you who are able, no one's going to judge if you don't, but if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? It's not going to be 3 hours, I promise. If you have to sit, again, no one's going to judge, but we want to give reverence to the Lord for the reading of his word, and I feel like it, again, helps us get in the mood and the mindset of what's going on at this point. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 5, here's the intro. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all, blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their lights, the earth and everything that is on it, the seas and everything that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly lights bow down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise because you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them. And you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divide the sea before them. So they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way to go in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought out water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to take possession of the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and you did not abandon them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of cast metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great compassion, did not abandon them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Instead, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, for 40 years, you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not lacking. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell up. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and took possession of the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you handed them over to them, with their kings and the peoples of the land, to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, carved out cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate. They were filled and they put on fat and lived luxuriously in your great goodness. But they became rebellious and revolted against you, and threw your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to bring them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they cried out to you in their time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them people who saved them from the hands of their enemies. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hands of their enemies so that they ruled over them. Then when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, which if a person follows them, then he will live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you remained patient with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you handed them over to the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and a compassionate God. Now then, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps his covenant and faithfulness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has happened to us, our kings, our leaders, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and to all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are righteous in everything that has happened to us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. but they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you placed before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as for the land which you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. And its abundant produce is for the kings, whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. The Lord bless the reading of his word. You may take a seat. Not super joyous. Now, we could easily spend the entire day, I'm sure, going through each verse here, looking at all the imagery, finding all of the cross references, tracking the story as it progresses through each beat of the history of God's people. But rather than get into all the specifics, what I want to do today is focus on a few of the bigger themes and repeated ideas so that we can see what is emphasized and in turn consider what there is to glean for God's people today. And at first glance, I think what is likely most noticeable is that this prayer is just full of contrast. In fact, I'd argue the healthy majority of the content here could probably fit into one of two contrasting categories. God is great, his people are not. His people suck. God is great, and his people are not. It starts all the way back at the beginning of God's word, describing God's great power as demonstrated in creation, in verse 6. Then it continues in his great sovereignty in choosing Abram at the time, making a covenant with him, and then promising this land to his descendants in verses 7 and 8. A promise fulfilled, it says, because of God's great righteousness. Verse 9 through 11 show more of his great power, his great omniscience, and his great provision through the Exodus events. The ways he rescued his enslaved people from Egypt in miraculous and in memorable ways. Then 12 through 15 shows more great provision, great holiness, great instruction in giving his people everything that they needed, not just to survive, but to thrive. Guidance, direction, food, and the law, which ultimately showed them how to be obedient, how they could please him. And then came the first contrast, the first but in verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. And yet by partway through verse 17, it shifts back to God. His graciousness, his compassion, his forgiveness, his mercy. Then it goes back to the people in verse 18. Then it ping-pongs back and forth. But they, but you, but they, but you. All the way through verses 35 through 20, or 23 through 25. When God then faithfully blesses them with abundance in spite of themselves. In spite of everything they've done, he gives them everything in the land that he promised to them. But it's short-lived. Because the but is back in verse 26. And this time it starts a very specific pattern. A more specific one based around what God warned them about. Which is that if they continued to rebel and break their covenant, he would be forced to discipline them. God warns them. In verse 26 and 27, we see the start of this cycle where the people sin. God warns them. Then they're given over into the hands of their enemies in punishment for their idolatry and their disobedience. But then the contrast continues because then they cry out to God, and in his great mercy, it says, in his compassion, he rescues them. He delivers them. He saves them. Then in verse 28, the cycle repeats over and over and over again through the history of God's people all the way down through verse 31. Only in 31, if we look at it really closely, we'll see the cycle doesn't complete at this point. It shows that the people sin again. It shows that they are handed over again. And it says that God in his compassion and his grace didn't abandon them or end them as he could have. He was in his rights to do so. But we don't see that cry for help. We don't see this merciful rescue, which has led many scholars to suggest that by the time we get to verse 31, it's kind of catching the story in the prayer up to the current time of God's people in Nehemiah. And therefore, this request that we see in verse 32, the only request in the entire prayer, that God would not let the hardships seem insignificant before him, that is the people now recognizing it's time to cry out to God for his rescue. Because that's the pattern we've seen for generations. We sin, he warns, he disciplines, we cry out, he rescues. We sin, he warns, he disciplines, we cry out, he rescues. And so they cry out to him. Now, if you've been tracking with us through this series for the last 5 months through Ezra and Nehemiah, this might seem a little bit oddly placed. Because the people are back in the land. The temple has been rebuilt. The wall is reconstructed. The priests, the Levites, the festivals, the law, they're all back in place. By all accounts, it seems like things are back on track. So why do they need to cry out for God's rescue? We can assume that God had already done his gracious and merciful rescuing part in bringing them here in the first place. And to an extent, that's true. But the people recognize something that maybe we don't as those who are so many years removed from it, which is that something is missing. Because it isn't the same that it was before. It doesn't look like what they've been told to expect from the prophets. They are back in their land, yes, but they don't control it. Their cattle, their produce, even their own bodies, it says, are really not their own. Because they're still ultimately under the thumb of the Persian Empire. They're not a sovereign nation under God. They're not separate. They're not living apart wholly. They know to expect a new covenant that's supposed to be coming, yet they haven't seen it. They know to expect a messianic king to come and sit on David's throne, delivering them from their oppression. Where is he? He's not here. This can't be what we've been promised. They have been rescued. And to a certain extent, they've been restored, yet they know that there is still more to come. And so again, the prayer ends like this. So we are in great distress. It started with God's greatness. The one true God, the creator God who made everything, that everything worships. And it ends with his people's distress. An entire prayer built around a history of contrast. An entire people group of contrast. And if you're anything like me, you may be sitting here now thinking, what on earth do we do with that? Why should we care? How should we respond? One of the things that always strikes me when I read passages like this is how judgmental I can be in my own heart and my own mind towards the Israelites. Like when it's laid out like this, these consistent patterns of failure and punishment over and over and over again. It's like, how could they not figure out that their sin was the problem? And I have to step back and ask myself, if the story of my life was written out like this, would it look any different? Am I not just as flawed? Am I not just as prone to wander? Am I not just as repetitive in my sin at times? Am I not just as reliant on the grace, on the mercy, on the forgiveness, on the compassion of our God as they were? It's been over 2,000 years since these words were written. But the truth shines through. And it's still the same today. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2. And so a challenge for us, looking at a text like this that really has nothing to do with us because we are not post-exilic Judeans in Jerusalem. It's not about us. But it is full of contrast between God's people and who God himself is. And we can learn from that and challenge ourselves to learn from their flaws and to trust in his faithfulness. Learn from their flaws and trust in his faithfulness. And practically speaking, here's a suggestion for how we can do that this week. I sort of joked tongue-in-cheek a moment ago about what the story of our lives might look like if written out like this prayer. I'm going to suggest today that maybe that is actually a helpful way that we can learn from their flaws and learn from ours as well. I'm going to challenge all of us to sometime this week, grab a paper and a pen, open up a Word document, whatever it is, and reflect. Start considering the story of your life. The major highs, the lows. Think about the points of contrast between God's greatness and your not greatness. Think about the cycles of sin and repentance. Consider all the times you should have known better. Reflect on how often you've had to cry out to God for his compassionate mercy. I'll be honest, it is not a fun process. It sucks, because we suck at times. But if we learn from it, if we use it as motivation to guide our prayers, to consider where we need to change our ways, to where the enemy may have footholds in our lives, it can be an incredibly helpful process. And ultimately, it's not an end in of itself, because from all that, we use that as fuel to trust in his faithfulness. To trust in his faithfulness. Because part of what makes God's character shine so great in a passage like this is the contrast with Israel's failure. And as I said last week, it's the knowledge of our own depravity that helps us better understand the fullness of his grace and his forgiveness and his faithfulness. Paul writes in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So look at your story and thank God for his mercy. If you believed in Jesus, trust that you are forgiven. Thank God for that truth. Thank him for his compassion. Thank him for his grace. Thank him for his forgiveness. As was mentioned today, as you can all see, it's Pentecost Sunday, where we remember and we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit given to indwell any who believe in Christ. So thank him for that incredible gift. I would argue the best gift outside of our salvation is the gift of the Spirit. And ask for the Spirit's strength, the Spirit that indwells you, for the Spirit's strength to live better, to live more like Christ, as God's word says it will do in us. And trust that just as he was faithful and compassionate and merciful and forgiving to his people through all of those highs and lows, Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your word that we've read this morning, this cry from your people, an acknowledgement of their flaws for generations, their recognition of your character, your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness, your power, your sovereignty, your righteousness, your justness, your grace, your love. I thank you that we can read these words and better understand who you are. That if you can do all of that for all of them, surely you can do it for us. Yet God, as I've acknowledged today, my own conviction, I'm sure many hearts are feeling the same. Are we any better? Do we not return to our sin? Do we not turn from you despite your goodness, despite everything you have given for us? Father, you sent your Son to die for us, and yet still we willingly choose to wander from you. Let us be thankful this morning that our eternity is not dependent on ourselves. It's not dependent on us being perfect, God, because we will never achieve it. But our eternal state is dependent only on you and your grace through your Son, Jesus. So help us, God. Help us rely on the power of the Spirit within us to learn from our mistakes, to learn from others' mistakes, to grow in our relationship with you, to become more like Christ in the day-to-day, to demonstrate his love, to demonstrate his grace, to demonstrate his compassion, to demonstrate his truth. Help us to do better, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.